Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text. This morning it's found in the Gospel of Matthew as we've been looking at this difficult chapter, wonderful chapter of Matthew 24. We're in Matthew 24, 1 through 14. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." May God bless his word. Please be seated. As we look to understand these words of Jesus to the disciples, we need to understand how the disciples themselves would have heard and understood these words as Jesus spoke them to them in that moment. They didn't have a well-ordered idea of how all these events at the end of the age would happen. They didn't have any charts. They didn't have any timelines. They didn't have a certain millennial view or view of the rapture or of the tribulation. Many of the things we often think of when we consider the return of Christ. In fact, they seem to be thinking of these things all at once in the questions they bring to Jesus as they ask, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" Meaning, as you just spoke about, the fall of the temple and the sign of your coming and then of the end of the age. In their minds, these were probably something that was just going to happen all at once. And so Jesus goes on to explain to them these things. And he begins to show them how there is a time frame in all of this as these things happen. And the time frame is there, but it's not easy for us to unpack as we go. Sometimes it seems like it's all at once, and sometimes there's a span of time in there. In that text we read this morning in Isaiah chapter 11, it speaks of almost everything at once with the coming of Emmanuel. And yet we know that there is a length of time in these events. Sometimes it's called a prophetic foreshortening, as the prophets speak of the day of the Lord or the coming of Christ, that almost everything seems to happen at once in some instances as they speak. And yet, other texts of Scripture, like we'll see here in Matthew 24, show us that there's a sequence and there's a time frame. And we want to understand as much of that as we're able. We know that Jesus has explained to his disciples the temple is going to be destroyed. Literally destroyed. And so they understand that. They know that truth that is out there. The building they see, they know, as Jesus said, one day is going to be gone. They don't know when, but they know that it will be gone. Not one stone will be left on another. They also understood from their questions, we know, that Jesus was going to come again in some way to finally establish his kingdom and his rule. That's why they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? They didn't know how all of those events in the would work through the coming death of Christ. All of that would factor in his resurrection, his ascension. They didn't know all of that at this point, but they knew that Christ would come. They knew enough of their Bibles to know that as the prophet Daniel had foretold, that there would be one coming like the Son of Man in the clouds to reign and to rule. They understood, according to Daniel, that Christ would be returning in dominion over the nations. That they would all bow before him, and his kingdom would be a kingdom that would not pass away or be destroyed. They knew that. But they didn't know the details. And so they knew, in some sense, this Christ before them, who now just seemed to be this lowly rabbi roaming around Israel, teaching and healing and preaching and declaring himself really to be the one of Daniel chapter 7. This one was going to reign. The details weren't clear, but the outline was there from Scripture. So they wanted to know, what do we look for to see when this is going to happen? They believed that it wasn't just going to happen out of nowhere. It would be, in some sense, a surprise, for sure, as Jesus goes on to describe in chapter 24. But it ought not to be unexpected. It's one of the great truths from chapter 24 we need to grab hold of, is that these things to the church ought not to be unexpected, even though we don't know the time. There would be events to signal the coming of Jesus to reign. There would be signs to look for. Even the disciples knew this. And they also understood that there would be an end to this present age, as they asked, what would be the sign of the end of the age, the consummation of all things? They knew that this present world and all of its corruptions and decay wouldn't last. There was an expiration date on it. And this was one we see as known only to the king. But this is a real understanding of disciples. They knew the world, this present age, would end. And so they weren't completely ignorant as they asked these questions. These are all beliefs that were common in Israel, and they came out of the Bible. They came out of the Old Testament. These weren't ideas that just sort of popped up in the early church. God and God's people had always hoped for a coming of the Messiah King to reign. Hope that there was an answer to come for the curse of sin, and somehow that the forgiveness of sins would be accomplished. And the hope of the resurrection from the dead would come. It was a clear belief in Israel. It wasn't just a New Testament idea. That someday as well, the glory of the Garden of Eden before the fall, what was going to be renewed and even not just renewed, but somehow exceeded even in the Messiah's coming kingdom. So the disciples understood at least this much. And so it's in this understanding that Jesus now teaches them what they're to do as they wait for the destruction of the temple and the events around his return and the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth. As we see in this text, he instructs them, and we need to see too, that there was going to be some kind of delay before these things would happen. They wanted to know when, and in their minds, it was going to happen all at once and maybe even next week. But Jesus unfolds that there'll be a timeline and a delay for them. But there was an understanding that certain things had to take place before all of these things would come to pass. One of those that Jesus mentions here is that they should expect that there would be false Christs who would arise. False Christs. And he warns them, verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many, he says, many. Jesus doesn't say, see to it that no one misleads those around you or in the world. See to it that no one misleads you. His own disciples. False Christs were going to arise and they were going to be very, very good. So good that Jesus has to warn his own disciples about this. We find this is somewhat of a triple warning here in chapter 24. A triple warning. We find this warning here in verses 4 and 5, and Jesus will speak of it in a very similar way again in verse 11, when he says, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And then later on, he brings it back again in verse 24 that we didn't read, but we'll see later, Lord willing. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So, there will be many who will arise, deceiving many. There needs to be a certain amount of time, even, for all of this to happen. For many false Christ to arise. This also means that they will not be those who appear with horns and a pointy tail. They will appear to be powerful men of God. The term here, false Christ, that we'll see used in verses 4 and 5 and 24 later on is a term that not necessarily means they're coming and saying they are Jesus himself as a false Christ, but in some sense presenting themselves as a false Messiah or a false one who is anointed in their minds to save the people in some sense or to be some special anointed one from God. There have been a few odd men in history who have actually dared to claim that they're the actual incarnation of Jesus. But there are many, many others who have claimed to offer themselves as sort of the anointed one now. Claiming to offer a new power, perhaps, or a new knowledge, and in that they have deceived many Many have come with new teachings or claims of new words from God or special authority or special giftedness even. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, beware. There will be many, many who come in the name of Jesus, saying they speak for Jesus. And they're just speaking for themselves or for the enemy. And so Christ warns us plainly, repeatedly. You might wonder, how do you know? How do you know if someone is actually speaking for Jesus? How do you know? Well, one way is that they are speaking to you the words of the Bible. They're speaking to you the words of the Bible, and they're doing so in a way that is faithful to the whole counsel of God and to the truth of the gospel. They are not claiming any new words from God. And they're speaking those words in ways that are faithful to the text of Scripture. What Scripture means, what it meant when it was written. They're not adding to the Bible. They're not twisting the words of the Bible to say something that Scripture is not saying. Many have claimed new words from God, whether it's Joseph Smith of the Mormons or whether it's any teacher that we see often in our day who claims that God has spoken to them outside the pages of Scripture. Beloved, whenever anyone says that God has spoken to them, you should always ask for chapter and verse. Otherwise, they have no word from the Lord. Countless men and women have arisen who claim that Jesus has spoken to them outside of the pages of the Bible. Or there have been those who have elevated their own church traditions as equal to the authority of Scripture. Many have done so. But the Bible is our sole final authority for hearing from God, always. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak to this word, it's because they have no dawn, no light of day. They have nothing to say if they don't speak to the word of God. And from it. There are those in our day who are teaching that what the Bible really meant when it speaks of homosexuality is really only those who would practice it, not desire it. Or what it really means is that it's only speaking against those who would not be in some kind of a monogamous relationship. Many claiming Scripture doesn't condemn homosexuality as sin. That Paul was addressing something entirely different. False teachings often focus upon the twisting of the Bible's view of sexuality. Often. It often focuses as well on the Bible's view of Jesus, giving us a false Christ, a Jesus who is not truly God or a Jesus who's not truly man. Or it focuses on the message of the gospel and it denies things like the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that is, that Christ is our substitute, our full, complete substitute, standing in our place, bearing the wrath of God for us. Or denying things like the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we are justified declared righteous simply by faith and faith alone, not because of anything we've done. And so there are many false teachers who have arisen teaching on many of these things. Christ makes it plain then that they will be good, they will be many, and they will deceive many. And so this is one of the birth pangs that we see around us and we've seen in history. Christ makes it plain as well that one of those birth pangs will be wars and rumors of wars and nations rising up against nations. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And he says, though, see to it that you are not frightened. Those things need to take place, but the end is not yet. There is a time frame there to happen. This meant to the disciples as they heard this that there would be a season of international conflict and war. Jesus doesn't tell us how long this period would be. It's reasonable even to see this as a relatively long season of conflicts. And we know it has been a long season of conflicts. Over 2,000 years, we've seen wars. Some have been called the wars to end all wars. And yet, the battles continue. It's not sure where we stand in this point of history and how much longer this period of wars and rumors of wars will last. We don't know. Jesus also says there will be the birth pangs of natural disasters that will happen as well. Famines and earthquakes. The world has seen major disasters, famines. Every generation that's arisen, right? Just in ours, we've seen massive earthquakes in Thailand or Haiti or Alaska or Turkey or Iran or Japan. And famines, though not quite frequent in our day, seem to have been very frequent in the last century. So these things will happen. And there's a time frame, Jesus is saying. This is not the end when we see wars and rumors of war. This is not the end when there's great catastrophes that happen. But there are signs that the end is approaching, just like birth pangs are. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs, verse 8. And Jesus also warns them this, that they are to be on the lookout for tribulation. Tribulation. There will be difficult times coming. It will be a time when they will kill you as a believer, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And then many will fall away. There will be a great apostasy, an abandoning of the faith. This has happened in every age. It's happening in our age. One of the ways we see it today is there are a number of people who have been well-known, perhaps visible Christians, and now they are, quote, in their using the word, they're deconstructing their faith. Deconstructing. That's just a fancy way to say they're walking away from Christ. And yet there are a number who are doing this openly and boldly. And so there will be a persecution that arises, Jesus says. It will happen where you will be killed and hated by all nations. This has happened in history, in the history of the church, in some places more than others. And in our day, There are places around the globe where you will die for being an open believer in Christ. And then Jesus also warns them, as he warns them again of the false prophets arising, that lawlessness is increased. Lawlessness will increase as the days move forward. It seems as we look around our world, in places at least, thankfully not in Ely, but certainly many places, lawlessness seems to be sort of running over like a garbage can that's been tipped over, spreading out everywhere. You can look on TV, you see thieves walking in and just walking out of stores with no one to stop them. My wife saw that firsthand down in the cities. Murders, carjackings have become common in many, many of our metropolitan areas. Illegal drugs killing many. Lawlessness seems to have increased everywhere. And yet, there are many places where this has been just life for a long time. Places around the globe, right? If you lived in Sudan, Somalia, other places like that. I mean, that's just life. It's just lawless. But we do see here in our day in the West a distinct decline in morality and order and civility. Lawlessness is increasing. The church in the West, too, seems to be shrinking and not growing. Much of Europe that gave us the Reformation seems to be descending back into that darkness from which it came out of in the Reformation. And so Jesus warns that will be something visible that we see around us as the world is moving ahead toward that one day of the return of Jesus Christ. He draws a connection here between lawlessness and lovelessness. In verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Cold. Where there's no law that is righteous law, good law, at work in a culture, love grows cold. It's not that the law produces love, but it's that the law defines what love looks like in practice. You can't love someone without the boundaries of God's law keeping that love in check. And so the law of God tells us what it means, what it looks like to love someone. It tells us that to love our neighbor means we don't lie to our neighbor. That we don't steal from our neighbor. That we don't murder our neighbor. That we don't hate our neighbor for having more than we do. Where there is lawlessness, there's murder and destruction and theft abounding. Love grows cold. In all of this, Jesus calls his disciples to endurance. Verse 13. Endurance. In light of these coming birth pangs, Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who finishes the race. Now, that's good news because it says you can finish the race. You can get through it. You can endure these things. It will take a facing of the headwinds of this present world, to be sure. It won't be easy. But what Christ is calling us to is to do it, I think, with joy, with a hope. It will be hard to go forward and to endure. But, beloved, we ought to do it with singing. You ought to do it with singing. That's the hope of the Christian. We need to be like Paul and Silas, who were in prison, but singing the songs of the redeemed as they were there. We should strive, beloved, to be happy warriors as we go, as we endure. Not dour, depressed, hopeless. I love the picture that we find among, the disciples in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5. They had all been arrested. They had all been tossed in jail, the whole group. And finally they were released, but not before the Jewish authorities beat them. And they were let go. And how did they come out of jail? Rejoicing that they had been released? Not really. But rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Acts 5, verse 40 says that after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Happy warriors. And then we're told, even though they had been commanded by them to not speak in the name of Jesus, we're told every day in the temple from house to house and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Joy. Joy that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. This is sort of like that football or basketball player, hockey player who sat on the bench but finally gets to go in the big game. And they score. This is the kind of joy for the disciples that they have in suffering for the name of Christ. That's their scoring. This is the kind of endurance I think Christ is calling us to here. It's not just to a raw endurance, just gutting it out like someone does in a marathon in the last few miles. But like the disciples in Acts 5, suffering a beating and counting it a privilege. May God grant you and I that kind of endurance, beloved. Though we might not be beaten, we may be despised by others at work or in the community or even amongst family members, but count it a badge of honor. You're worthy. You're worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Jesus, in verse 14, then, after all of this has gone on, all of these difficult things, these birth pangs happening, he ends in verse 14 with hope as well. There's nothing pleasant in the birth pangs themselves. It's quite an awful list of world events. But in the midst of all of this, Christ promises that the gospel is going to go to the nations. All of this is not stopping Christ from being preached. Just as the Jews couldn't stop Christ from being preached by hitting the disciples with rods and whips. Christ went forth all the more. And so, as we may see these things around us, we ought not to despair. For the gospel will be preached. We have this great hope all along the way. However long these pangs go on for, and we don't know for sure, Christ will be preached to the nations. The end will not come until this is fully accomplished. And we don't know exactly when this will happen. What does that look like? Some say this means that it won't be until every unreached people group in the world is reached with the gospel. Others say the Bible must be translated into every language for this to happen. Others think this already happened in the first few centuries of the church with the spread of the gospel to what was the whole world at the time. But it seems that the work goes on in our day. This we know, that the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes is going to the nations. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. No nation, no catastrophe, no apostasy. Though all hell be unleashed against the church, and it will be, if it's not already, Christ will be preached and the church will be built. And it will not be until then that the end will come. False Christs, wars, nations in conflict, earthquakes, famines, false prophets, persecutions, great apostasies will not stop the mighty power of the gospel. That's our hope. That's one thing that God is surely demonstrating through all of these things. Christ will have the prize for which he died. He will not be denied. He will redeem his own from the four corners of the earth in every age, until the end of the age, and none will be lost. Jesus told his disciples about the birth pangs here so they wouldn't despair, so they wouldn't believe that all is lost when these things happened. They wouldn't see these things and go, there's no hope. No, they know that their Lord told them of these things. They could expect them. If Jesus had said nothing, they would easily believe that the world's just going to implode under these. To think there's no plan, there's no hope in the midst of all of it. But Christ has revealed that God has his finger on the dial of all the troubles of this present age. Things will get difficult. They will get hot. But they'll never get out of control. One of the great demonstrations of God's control is the preaching of the gospel. We need to see that as a clear sign from our Lord that he's not asleep or forgotten or unable to work. Whenever you hear the gospel or proclaim it to your neighbors or your family members, or you hear it lifted up in a pulpit or in the world in some place, see it for the force that it is in this present evil age. It is God at work in making Jesus known to this present age of great troubles and difficulties. The gospel is always a sign, whenever it's proclaimed, we are gaining ground. As you tell it to your friends and family members, it's a sign that the kingdom is gaining ground. As you tell them that Jesus died for the sins of men and that he freely offers forgiveness by his shed blood, and that he promises to give his life in the place of those who would trust him, and to grant to them his own righteousness to fit them for his kingdom. That is the most powerful truth on the planet. Consider this, beloved, as you look at things in our day, how things have unfolded even recently. If God is able to overturn the Roe v. Wade decision, as he did recently, and do that with a president and a Congress that was firmly opposed to overturning it, firmly opposed. God overturned it not in the way we would imagine. Right? We would imagine that it would take a very godly man in the White House. We would imagine it would take having both houses of Congress supporting overturning it before it would happen. But God did it in this current situation. And know that he is certainly able, much more able, to cause the gospel to run free in this present age of trouble. And even in your world or your work or your family. It's because the gospel is a greater force than any other on the face of the earth. And so, share it, beloved, with that confidence. For God has ordained that his message is to be declared in the midst of great trouble, in the midst of great opposition, at least to demonstrate for us its great power. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for revealing these things to us. Lord, we thank you that you've given us things to look for. We thank you that you've made plain to us that all these things are in your hands and in your control. We thank you, Father, that the gospel is going to the nations. It will not be stopped. And so I pray you would help us, Lord, to live confidently, to live joyfully, to be those happy warriors, Lord, as we move forward in this world with the power of the gospel, knowing that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as Aaron would lead us as we sing that Christmas hymn, "Lo, How a Rose Are Blooming." It's number 177.